We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, which, of course, began before Christmas last year. We did the first couple of chapters of Luke, and we've been since moving on into chapters 3, which Nathan looked at in the beginning of chapter 4. And then last week, I looked at the rest of chapter 4. We're going to move on today to be thinking about chapter 5. And what we've been seeing so far is that talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And Luke tells us that in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, that Jesus said that he had come and been appointed to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And we saw last week how that message was met with both negative and positive responses. There were many who opposed him, but there were others who accepted him. And as we move on into chapter 5 today, we see that those same two responses are going to be evident again. But we're going to see perhaps a few more positive responses in today's passage. Once again, we will also see that the nature of salvation that Jesus brings is much more than a physical or a material salvation. We've been seeing that Jesus has been healing people. He's been bringing physical well-being. But it's much more than that. We'll see that it's also a spiritual and a social healing that Jesus brings. And I mentioned last week that two of the big ideas that come up in Luke's Gospel is this idea of release and restoration. Release from captivity, release from the things that bind us, and to restoration to be part of God's people once again. And at the end of chapter 4 last week, in verses 43 and 44, we saw that Jesus announced his intention to go on an itinerant ministry where he was going to be proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. This is what he said: I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, what then follows in chapter 5 are several episodes that illustrate the nature of Jesus' ministry. And we will see, as we read this together in just a moment, that his attention is directed towards sinful and diseased people. People who, in social terms, might be considered to be outsiders. People who are on the outside. People who are on the fringe of society. And we see, we will see as we read it, that they respond positively. By contrast, the religious people, who generally consider themselves to be insiders, they thought, we've got it made, we're part of God's people, they consider themselves to be the insiders, we actually find that Jesus views them with suspicion and even some strong disagreement with them. The first of the episodes that we're going to look at is the calling of Jesus' first disciples. So you might like to follow along in your Bibles, or you can read it up on the screen there, and we're going to have a look at the first 11 verses. This is what Luke says in Luke chapter 5 from verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the net." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signalled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The purpose of Luke's account here is to help the readers understand the kind of response that is appropriate to the ministry of Jesus. The account begins, as we've just read in verses 1 to 3, with a wide-angle view. There's a crowd that's pressing in on Jesus, and that leads him to teaching the Word of God, which is, by the way, the first time that this phrase occurs in Luke's Gospel, teaching the Word of God in something of a natural amphitheatre, you know, from a boat on the lake with the people on the shore. This lake, although here in Luke's Gospels it's called the Lake of Gennesaret, is actually the Sea of Galilee. It's exactly the same piece of water. It went by several different names because Gennesaret was a fertile plain that was on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, which is one of the main places that Jesus did a lot of his teaching. And so the lake went by the name of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, all the same piece of water. And this event takes place one day. And that sort of indicates to us that this was just like a normal, regular day. It's just one of the days that Jesus was doing this, these events take place. And the teaching that Jesus gives here, what the text has described as the Word of God, is not actually detailed. We're not actually told at this particular point what is it that he is teaching. Now, it would have been consistent with what he had been doing back in chapter 4. And we already saw in chapter 4 that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And we read those verses before at the end of chapter 4 that says, "I must go into these other places and teach about the kingdom of God." And so that's what he was doing. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was talking about the message of release and restoration that he mentioned earlier on in chapter 4. And when he finishes teaching the crowd, Jesus says to Peter, and presumably some of Peter's colleagues, "Go out into the deeper water and to let down their nets." Now, can you imagine Simon Peter's thoughts when Jesus tells him to do this? He may well be thinking something like this: "Lord, when it comes to the teaching, that's your domain and I'll listen to you. But I'm the fisherman and that's my domain. And I think you should listen to me. I know what I'm doing. Listen to me." Now, Jesus telling Simon Peter, a fisherman, how to fish sounds a bit like telling your grandmother how to suck eggs, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, why would he do this? You know, what does Jesus know about fishing? I mean, you know, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's not a fisherman. And Peter knew that going fishing at this time of the day was simply plain silly. You just didn't do it. The kind of nets that they used for this fishing were nets that are called trammel nets. They're actually quite a big kind of mesh. And if you put that down into the water in broad daylight, the fish can see it. And fish are not stupid. They look at it and they go, "I'm not going anywhere near that." And so that's why the fishermen fish at night. Peter has just said, "We've been out all night and we didn't catch anything. We got Buckley's chance of catching anything during the day when the fish can see the nets." And so, you know, I think Peter is probably quite legitimate in thinking, "Jesus, what on earth are you thinking? This is not going to be a good idea. This is not going to turn out well." But, of course, Peter, you know, he's been hearing Jesus. He knows that he's the master and he thinks, right, well, I better do what he tells me to do. And so, that's exactly what regardless of what he thought, he responds by saying that because Jesus asked him to do it, then he would do as requested. And so Peter follows the directions. And just as well that he did, because the outcome was really quite amazing. What we see in what we just read in this passage is that the catch was so great that the nets began to break and they had to summon some help and they filled up both the boats to the point where they were almost going to sink. And Peter's response to what actually happens then is really quite unusual. He falls down before Jesus and acknowledges his sinfulness. Now, that is perhaps not the expected response, given what had happened. You might have expected Peter to go, "Wow, Jesus, that was fantastic. We've been going all night, got nothing. Now look, we've got all these two boatloads of fish. Just think of all the people we're going to be able to help with this and the money we're going to make out of it." But no, that's not Peter's reaction at all. What we have instead is this confession of sinfulness. In the action of Jesus, Simon Peter recognizes that God is at work. And he recognizes the status of Jesus, not only as a teacher, but as a prophet, as one who is telling them what to do. And this heightened understanding is reflected by the fact that Peter doesn't call him master, as he did in verse 5, but calls him Lord. And unlike the crowds in chapter 4, Peter does not attempt to use Jesus for his own ongoing benefit. Rather, what he does is to assert his lack of claim on Jesus. And it's a response that seems to be mirrored by the colleagues of Peter, because in verses 9 and 10a, we read that they were also amazed. But Jesus' focus is still on Peter, and he addresses him directly, and he tells Peter, first of all, not to fear, which is probably a way of saying to Peter, "Don't worry, Peter, your sins are forgiven. You don't need to worry about your sinfulness." And he informs him that from this point on, he's actually going to be a new kind of fisher. He's not going to be catching fish anymore. He's going to be catching people. Now, it's very interesting to actually look at this text in the original Greek language, simply because the word that's being used here to indicate catching people is actually very different to the other words in this passage where it also talks about catching fish. We don't see this in English, as we just say catching fish, catch, 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 catch. It's all the same word. But in the original language, they're actually different words. And it's important because the word that is used here is a word that really means to capture alive, to spare the life of. That's what the word means, to capture alive, to spare the life of. Now, of course, when you normally catch fish, what you're doing is you're catching them to do what to them? Yeah, to eat them, to kill them, to cook them, to eat them. Okay, you're not catching them to keep them alive. You're catching them to actually kill them. But the word that's used here is a word that means to catch alive, to spare the life of. And that fits with what Luke is wanting to say about this idea of Jesus coming to liberate people. When Jesus comes to release people from their bondage, he's giving them their life. He's keeping them alive and sparing their lives. And so Luke wants to show that Jesus is the one who is proclaiming the good news about release and restoration. There's a bit of a pun that's going on here. The disciples will no longer catch fish to kill them and sell them in the marketplace. They're going to catch people to give them freedom. That's the message of Jesus. And then Luke closes this scene with this brief reference to the commitment of these keen disciples. As soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. An aspect that is actually not mentioned in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. So Though they note Jesus' command to follow me, which Luke actually leaves out. In any case, Luke is still reinforcing that discipleship involves a commitment to change one's allegiances and priorities. Who is going to be the most important person in your life? And Peter's declaration that he was a sinner is actually really important for the development of Luke's narrative. As Luke is telling these stories about Jesus, all of the gospel writers write their gospel accounts in a particular way to communicate a message that they want to get across to people. And Luke, what part of Luke wants to get across is that Jesus is the Savior of the world for all people. And so Peter confessing that he is a sinner actually lays the groundwork for Jesus' ministry of forgiveness and the growing reputation that Jesus has as a friend of sinners. As you read through Luke's gospel, keep going on and you'll see that he is described in chapter 7, verse 34, as the friend of sinners. But of course, it also shows that Jesus' ministry is one of release. Release not only from physical illnesses, not only from demonic possession, but also from the power and the stigma of sin. Forgiveness of sin is part of the message that Jesus brings. And I think sometimes, you know, we get that the wrong way around. We sort of want to say, Jesus' message is all about the forgiveness of sin. And we forget about all of the physical things that Jesus actually does. And so what we do is we put an emphasis on the spiritual. Oh, we've got to tell people about Jesus forgiving their sins. And we don't think enough about how can we actually help people physically. What can we do to help people in their needs? And they have them. There's plenty of them. So I just want to draw a couple of lessons out of these first few verses for us. And the first is about faith and discipleship. The call of Peter to serve God follows a pattern which is actually still true today for anyone who wants to become a disciple of Jesus. We see that, first of all, Peter is confronted with the person and the claims of Jesus, and so must we be confronted by the person and claims of Jesus. And then we see that Peter acknowledged his sinfulness and unworthiness. So must we. We too need to remember that we are unworthy people. And salvation has got nothing to do with us. It's all to do with what God has done. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. And then just as Jesus commissioned Peter to catch people, we too are called to serve God. Every believer, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been equipped to serve God. And if you aren't doing so, then perhaps you never have really been confronted by the claims of Jesus. Perhaps you've never really recognized your sinfulness before God. And indeed, admitting your inability to do anything, admitting your sin is actually the prerequisite for service. Since only then can you and will you rely on God. Daryl Bock, who's a commentator who's written on the Gospel of Luke, described it like this, and I thought it was just a great phrase. Humility is the elevator to spiritual greatness. Humility is the elevator to spiritual greatness. Until we humble ourselves and recognize that, listen, I can't do anything. It's only God working through me. That's when God can use us in his service. And the response of Peter and his companions in leaving everything to follow Jesus raises another question. If Peter left his job to follow Jesus, could disciples today do the same thing? Now, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that not everyone is called into full-time ministry. The Apostle Paul, for example, get right on working as a tent maker as he ministered. Now, there were some people who were told to stay in their home and just to talk about Jesus in their home. People like the demoniac at Gerasene in Luke chapter 8. He's told to stay at home and testify to Jesus. But others, like the 12 and several women, actually accompanied Jesus and travelled around with him. And we read about that at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. So some people are asked to travel with Jesus and leave what they're normally doing. Others are people told to stay at home. Paul kept working as he ministered. The important element is that the call to walk with Jesus takes on a priority. That we make that a priority. So that we're prepared to do whatever God calls us to do and go wherever he calls us to go. Now, for some of us, that might be going on an overseas mission field. For others, it might mean the mission field at the place where you work. Or it might be your involvement in some kind of parachurch ministry. The mission, of course, is catching people. And often, your workplace is a better place to do that, to find the fish instead of the church. Where are the fish? You have to go where the fish are, otherwise you won't catch them. So first thing about faith and discipleship. Here's the second thing about possessions, faith and possessions. The response of the disciples' call, of the disciples to Jesus' call in chapter 5 and verse 11 is to leave everything and follow him. And that draws attention to a key theme in Luke's gospel. What should a follower of Jesus do about their possession, about the things that we own? Now, a full treatment of this topic is beyond the scope of this sermon, and in my notes for the home groups, I'm going to get you to explore this idea a little bit further. But we do find that within Luke's gospel, he has a lot to say about riches and wealth. One of the great features of Luke's gospel is the interest that he has in the poor, and that's contrasted with those who are wealthy. And again, it doesn't just mean having money. It can be talking about those who have social standing and social status, who think they've got it all made, but in fact haven't. It might surprise you to know that the story of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, someone who appears to be rich, is actually about the poverty of Zacchaeus. He's actually poor, not rich at all. He might be rich in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, he's poor. And so there's a lot to say that Luke has about wealth and riches. Sometimes he talks about renouncing possessions. At other times, he speaks of giving alms and showing hospitality and providing for the needs of others. And of course, we all know the passages where we're told that no one can serve God and money. And the passage in chapter 18 which says how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But there are three important issues that come out of the discussion that Luke has about this and about possession. The first is this, that wealth tempts people to seek prestige and security apart from God. To seek security apart from God. Of course, wealth itself is not evil. There's nothing wrong per se with wealth, but it's our attitudes towards it. And what often happens is you can't remain passive or neutral towards wealth. Somebody once said this, wealth masters if it is not mastered. Okay, wealth will master you if you don't master it. So that's an important thing to note. Secondly, as far as Luke is concerned, wealth cannot be separated from faithful living before God. You cannot segregate your life into this is my secular life and where wealth and the pursuit of wealth is one part of it, and then this is my church life and what I do on Sunday. You can't do that. You can't separate wealth away from your social relations. And to share with others, especially the poor, is to treat them as though they are within your circle of family and friends. And to refuse to share with others is basically to treat them as an outsider. And of course, what Jesus is doing in his message is he's showing how the outsiders become insiders, and those who are insiders are often outsiders because they don't realize the position that they're in. And thirdly, as far as Luke is concerned, when it comes to the values of the kingdom, wealth and sharing of wealth are not and cannot be the basis of belonging or social status. It is not about whether you've got money to be part of the club. The church is full of people who come from all different levels within our society, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so being a follower of Jesus demands that you can no longer be a slave to wealth or cling to possessions as though they are the source of your security and your social position. Being a follower of Jesus demands that you give precedence to the family of God, especially to those in need. So that brings us to the end of that first section, verses 1 to 11. Let's go on and read a little bit further now, up to verse 26. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, it might seem a little strange to jump from a passage where he's just been calling the disciples to then sort of start talking about some healings. But there's actually a very good reason why Luke does this in his gospel. It's easy for us to think about the physical aspects of healing, but we also need to think about the spiritual aspects of healing. It's easy for us to think about the leper whose disease is removed, the various sicknesses that Jesus healed, the paralyzed man who's given the ability to walk again. Fantastic things, and that's great. But there's much more going on here than physical healing. And so we have, first of all, the healing of a leper. As Jesus is traveling through one of the cities, a man covered with leprosy approaches Jesus and begs Jesus to heal him. And he knew that Jesus could do that if he wanted to. But it's probably important to note here that what the Bible describes as leprosy is likely not what we know today as leprosy or Hansen's disease. Leprosy today describes an infection which causes, in which a bacteria grows very slowly. It can actually take many years for it to show itself. And what it does is it infects the body. It affects the nerves and the skin and the eyes, the lining of the nose. And it attacks those nerves, which then become swollen, and it can cause those affected areas to lose their ability to feel, to sense. So what often happens with people who've got leprosy, the actual disease of leprosy, is they can't feel things. And so that means they get very easily and hurt themselves in other ways. They can get cuts and burns and not even realize that that's happened. And of course, if that condition is left untreated, then it can result in paralysis of the hands and the feet and ultimately the loss of fingers and toes. But the term that's used in the Bible when it says leprosy more likely refers to a variety of skin diseases. Anything that was a skin disease. It may well, in fact, have been genuine cases of leprosy, but it could equally be referring to a number of other diseases like psoriasis, lupus, ringworm, or even tinea are all various skin diseases. And all of those were kind of lumped together in this term of leprosy. And of course, the people had a great fear of catching this sort of a disease. They thought it was contagious, that they would easily catch it. And so people who had any one of these kind of skin conditions would have been considered unclean. And the result of that is that they were ostracized from their families and from the community. If you want to read about this, go back to Leviticus that George was mentioning before. In Leviticus chapter 13, it talks about how to recognize people who have got skin diseases and how they should be treated. And then in chapter 14, it goes through the process of the purification process that is needed for people to be readmitted to society. And so that's why I say to you that this disease of leprosy may well not have just been what we know as leprosy, because by the time that comes to fruition, it really can be too far gone to do anything about it. But various other skin conditions could actually be healed. And there was a process whereby they had to go to the priest and show themselves to be clean, and they could be readmitted to society. But the people that had these conditions were actually outsiders. They were people on the fringe of society. Often they were banished to live in caves along with others who were suffering from similar conditions. Some of you may recall the movie Ben-Hur, in which due to Ben-Hur's sister and mother actually get leprosy, and they go and live in some caves with a whole bunch of other people in a similar kind of situation. Well, that was quite common. But these people simply had not just lost their health. They had lost their families. They had lost their friends. They had lost their homes. They had lost their livelihood. And so it's very unlikely that when this man comes approaching Jesus, that there would have been many people around. And if they were, they would have skedaddled very quickly. They didn't want to be around someone who was in this condition. And I want you to imagine again what this man would have thought when Jesus reaches out and touches him. Just imagine the thrill of the emotion and excitement that must have coursed through him. He's been a social outcast. No one wanted anything to do with him. But Jesus did. And the touch of Jesus signals a coming reunion with his family and friends. Some of you would have heard Tamara tell the story, one of the talks that she's given in recent times, about this time when he was having to do some filming with Lee for a segment. And at that stage, Jasmine was just a little baby, still being fed with a bottle. And she had to go to this place, and they realized that she's not going to be able to feed the baby and do what they had to do. And where they were filming this was actually at the leprosy clinic. And so she gave Jasmine to this leprosy patient and asked him if he would actually feed Jasmine the bottle. Well, the impact that that had on him was absolutely amazing. When she went back to get Jasmine afterwards, he's got tears running down his face. And he kind of goes, what's the problem? Was she naughty? No. He was just overwhelmed by the fact that she had taken the time to actually give her child to him, a leper. He was someone who the rest of the society was shunning. And there's Tamara giving him this baby to look after and to actually feed. The human contact that was there, the trust that was there, the feeling of worth and usefulness that it gave to this guy, the fact that he's treated as an equal, actually spoke volumes to that guy. That's what Jesus would have done with this particular guy. Imagine the excitement that this leper experienced when he's healed, when the leprosy actually leaves him, he's released from its debilitating effects. So the odd thing about this passage is, why does then Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? I mean, if that was me, I'd be wanting to run around and tell everybody. But, you know, we can understand why Jesus told him to go and show himself to the priest and to make an offering. That was what was needed, as I said back in Leviticus 14, for him to be able to demonstrate that he has been cleansed and he's ready to be reintegrated into society. But this man is told to keep quiet, and I think there are probably three reasons that I can think of why that might have been the case. The first is that Jesus' purpose is not just to come and do healings. He doesn't want people just to seek him out for healing. This guy goes running around telling people everybody's going to come and want Jesus to heal them. The second reason is the possibility of misrepresentation. Jesus doesn't want people to misrepresent the kind of Messiah that he is. He's not a Messiah who's just coming to give out free gifts to people, to give them healing, to give them food, to, you know, to just sort out their issues and their health issues. He's a Messiah who's come to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's why we see at times Jesus saying, I need to move on from here, because all that's happening is people are just coming for healings. Now, not that he didn't care about that, but that was not his primary purpose. And thirdly, Jesus is also concerned about timing. He doesn't want people to try and force him into a confrontation with the authorities before the right time has come for him to do that. He had a period of time on earth when he was ministering, when he was training his disciples. And if he hadn't done that, you and I wouldn't be here today, because it's those disciples who continue to proclaim the message, and that's continued through history to the point today where we have come to be followers of Jesus. And so the timing wasn't right. But then we also see in the second part there the various sicknesses that are healed. It's partly the reason of, you know, this problems of the timing and the misrepresentation and Jesus' purpose as to why we see him withdrawing for prayer after a busy period, which it mentions is verse 16. But of course, it's not surprising, is it, that the healing of the leper results in a flood of people coming to see Jesus to be healed. Despite Jesus telling the man not to tell anyone, and he probably didn't have to, the news spread very quickly. You know that guy that was kind of, you know, down in the caves where all the lepers? He's now walking around and he hasn't got leprosy anymore. He didn't have to say anything. The miracle itself spoke volumes. The man's restoration to society could hardly go unnoticed. But such a rise in popularity threatened to sidetrack Jesus from his mission, which was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. the forgiveness of sins, release and restoration. And so the answer for Jesus is to depart and to go off and pray, to withdraw and pray. And that's where Jesus drew his strength for divine service. I want to come back to that in a moment. But just thirdly, in the last part of the passage, we've got the healing of the paralyzed man. The healing of the paralytic again shows that what Jesus brings is more than physical healing. In fact, the most significant thing for this man is not that he can now walk again, but that he is healed spiritually. Verse 20, he is no longer crippled in body or spirit. His sins are forgiven. And as great as his physical healing was, the forgiveness of sins gives this man a liberty and a freedom that far exceeded his newfound ability to walk and run. The healing of this man overcomes significant obstacles. The crowd was in the way. They separated this man from Jesus. How's he going to get to Jesus when there's this whole crowd? And the Pharisees and the scribes interrupt his encounter with Jesus in verse 21. And it's also worth noting that the account actually says nothing about the particular faith of the paralyzed man himself. It doesn't say your faith. It says when Jesus saw their faith. And it would seem to be that it's actually talking not just about the faith of the man, but also the faith of his friends who brought him to Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, the man himself also has faith, and that's implied by the fact that his sins are forgiven. But it highlights that God responds to the intercession of others regarding a person who is in need. Now, that's not implying, of course, that faith that trusts Jesus for salvation can ever be by proxy. You know, I'll have faith for you and then you'll get saved as a result of it. But it does highlight that there is the opportunity for us to be showing faith for others and introducing people to Jesus. And these four friends take this guy to Jesus. And if he hadn't been a believer before that, if this is like four friends who believe that Jesus can heal him, saying, we're taking you, and he's going, no, don't worry about it, we're taking you. This guy can do miracles. I dare say when that happened, it would have brought about faith in that man. That the miracle would have brought faith for him. Central to this segment of the episode is Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness. It's actually mentioned four times in this little passage, in verses 20 and 21 and 23 and 24. And the fact that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, not I am forgiving your sins, it highlights that it's God who actually forgave the man's sins and that Jesus was authorized by God to announce forgiveness on his behalf. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now, Luke's audience may recall that as the Son of God, Jesus is God's agent. Of course, Jesus prefers to call himself Son of Man, as he does in verse 24. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't show any awareness that Jesus is God's agent. And so they conclude that Jesus is actually doing something that only God can do. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, of course, we know that he is the Son of God, that he is God, and that he can forgive sins. Of course, Jesus' activities inevitably bring him into a confrontation with the religious authorities. And as a result, the healing of the paralytic kind of fades into the background. And the focus switches to the authority of Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus is a man of authority. He had authority over demons. His teaching was authoritative. And now we see that he has the authority to forgive sins. The end result, of course, of all of this is that the man is fully released from the crippling disease. He's restored to the point that he's able to get up immediately, pick up his mat, and walk home and glorify God on the way. I can tell you from having had knee operations, and so can Paul and so can Dad, that when you've had an operation to repair things like your knees or your legs, you do not get up and just keep walking immediately, not without a lot of help and support. It takes a while for things to recover, to heal. And not for this man. He has instant healing. He is able to walk immediately. And what Jesus has done here is to address two needs, the presenting need and the real need. The presenting need, of course, is his crippled state, his paralyzed state. And the presenting need of paralysis is removed. The man is healed. He's returned to his household network of relations and responsibilities. But the real need that he has is the forgiveness of sins. And that too is granted to him. No wonder the man rejoices. No wonder he's joined by others in praising God. Let me just draw in conclusion a couple of lessons from this. First one, again, is about release and restoration. As I've noted earlier, there's much more going on here than physical healings. The people are being released from the things that bound them, both physical and spiritual, and restored to full health. Restored to their families, restored to society, restored to usefulness, and restored in their relationship with God. Friends, this is the full gospel message. Forgiveness from sin is only a part of the story. And in our tormented world, there is a real need for the healing of broken relationships. This not only happens at the global level, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, but at every level in society. There are antagonisms, divisions between colours and creeds and classes, between management and labour, between husband and wife, between parents and children, between the old and the young. And sadly, even in the Christian community, we see brothers and sisters not getting along. Brothers at loggerheads, sisters in Christ, bickering and gossiping about each other. Friends, this ought not to be. As brothers and sisters in Christ who have been reconciled to God, we've also been reconciled to one another. How can then we then fall out with one another? How can we hold grudges against one another? How can we tear down one another? Release and restoration. You need to be restored to somebody here in the fellowship, somebody outside. The second one is about offering sinners forgiveness. Leprosy in its time was seen as reflecting the presence of sin. The people of that time thought if you had leprosy, it's because you were a sinner. And so what we actually see when Jesus reaches out to this sinner, to this man who had leprosy, is that he's actually reaching out to someone who has sin. Perhaps the closest parallel to leprosy today is maybe something like AIDS, although you might think it's COVID-19 and the current pandemic. But AIDS is one of those things that I think the church has had real problems with coming to deal with. Many people in churches still react with a degree of ostracism to those who've got AIDS. And it's usually because we end up saying, oh, well, the reason they've got AIDS is because they're living a sinful lifestyle, and so, you know, that's why they've got it. Well, that's not always true. That can be completely false. There are lots of people that have had AIDS who've not lived an immoral lifestyle at all. So there's all sorts of reasons for that. But in any case, Jesus came to save people from sin. Any sin, no matter how serious. And so the ministry of compassion that Jesus reveals here needs to be matched by the church's efforts with those that most of society has given up on, whether it's AIDS or whether it's something other else that it might be a problem. The healing of the leper pictures Jesus making someone clean from sin. And we tend to treat the person with leprosy as something that's ugly. But we excuse our own sin as something, well, that's just a part of who I am. The text is warning us not to take sin lightly. It makes us unclean. And God took sin so seriously that he gave his own son to purify us. And even if we stand on the other side of forgiveness, having been cleansed by Jesus' work, we should meditate on what this text implies about sin and Jesus' readiness to forgive anyone who comes to him with the attitude, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And my last point here is one just to think about solitude and prayer. Jesus knew that he would not be able to sustain his ministry and his mission if he didn't take time out or depend upon his Father. And solitude and prayer were a key means of Jesus keeping a balance in his ministry. Not spending all his time doing miraculous healings, not preaching non-stop, but ensuring that he didn't do things in his own strength. You might wonder why Jesus even needed to pray. I mean, after all, he is God himself. But as Jesus, he was God in human form. And he was subject to all of the limitations and the temptations of humanity. He could get tired and hungry. He could be worn out by well-doing. He could be tempted to do things in his own strength. That's what the devil tried to get him to do during the temptations of Jesus. He could be tempted to show independence of God. And what solitude does is it gives a person time to sit and think and reflect. And prayer reminds us that we are dependent upon a higher power. I've often said to my students at college, when Jesus did miracles, he didn't just sit there and go, time to do a miracle, flick on the God switch and do a miracle. That is not how Jesus operated. He did things because God empowered him and enabled him to do things. And that's why Jesus was able to say to his disciples, you too will do miracles because God can work through you as well. Over the last couple of weeks then, we've been tracing out the beginning of ministry of Jesus the Messiah. We've seen that his proclamations are met by both opposition and acceptance. And the challenge for us is how will we respond? There may well be people here today or who are listening online who have been opposers of Jesus. Well, I encourage you to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. He's not too busy to hear you. He's not disinterested. He's not opposed to you. He is actually for you. For many of you here listening and listening online have already accepted Jesus into your lives, but there's still a challenge for you, perhaps an even bigger one. How are you living for Jesus? What kind of a disciple or follower are you? Are you an active, committed follower of Jesus? What are you doing with your life and your possessions? Are you laying them at the feet of Jesus? How are you getting on with your Christian brothers and sisters? Are you tearing them down or building them up? Are you reaching out to the outcasts and the marginalized of society or sitting in your nice Christian bubble? And how important is prayer and solitude in your daily life? You know, sometimes the easiest decision is the one to accept God's forgiveness and become a child of God. The hard path is then to keep walking worthy of him. The confident assurance in God comes from doing exactly that. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to trust Jesus today, like the day you first put your faith in him and trusted him. He's certainly worthy of it, and we owe it to him.